Colonel Gaddafi was killed in October 2011. What followed within Libya was and still is arguably far worse than how things had been before, when Gaddafi still ruled in Libya. President Obama recently described the aftermath within Libya as the worst mistake of his presidency. You see, what happened after Gaddafi's departure was a political vacuum was made. And of course, a vacuum, as you know from your physics, is it? A vacuum can't be left on its own. Something must fill the vacuum. And so this vacuum within Libya has been filled with anarchy, with various self-appointed warlords violently governing various parts of the country. And so the supposedly glorious liberation of Libya has left the country unstable, without a strong and central government, and now it's become a new hotbed for Islamist terrorists and for human trafficking. When I studied these first 11 verses of 2 Samuel 2, Libya came to my mind. Because if you remember, Saul is now dead. His sons are dead. And so there is now a vacuum in the leadership. There's now a vacuum to be filled in Israel, either for David to fill it, or, well, for others to assert themselves and take up their position on the throne. And so I suppose the test for David here is, do you remember David, who was anointed king back in 1 Samuel 16:13? The test is knowing, well, when do I take up the kingship? When do I step forward and take what is rightfully mine as the king of Israel? So these 11 verses we're looking at tonight are a tale of two kings and two kingdoms. One is small, the other is large. One is established under divine guidance, the other is established by pure human ambition. And between these two kingdoms lies Jabesh Gilead. These men who have to decide, do they want to continue with the rejected son of Saul, or will they embrace David, the divinely appointed king of the true kingdom of God? That's where we're looking at this evening. So first of all, let's look at verses 1 to 4, 4a, the first half of verse 4, and how David knew when to move. Apparently it was the American founding father Thomas Jefferson who always maintained you should count to 10 before acting on impulse. 10's a long time. I won't do it now because that's weird. But 10's a long time. 10 seconds just to wait and think before you actually decide. It seems like here David is counting, but he's counting well beyond 10. The king is dead. But David's not for budging until the Lord says so. Even though it would appear that now is the time for the coronation of the new king, David here won't make any movement until the Lord says so. He's very much a living illustration of Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. David had the right to take up his kingship. And yet we find him here in no rush to claim the crown and the kingdom, even though logically in his own understanding he would say, I have every right to come forward and wear the crown the Amalekite brought to me back in chapter 1, verse 10. but he won't do so. Not until the Lord says so. And so you see him in verse 1 there, inquiring of the Lord. Now, I think it was last week I said, I hope you can read through 1 Samuel. Anybody reading through 1 Samuel yet? Let me say it again. Read through 1 Samuel. Because that'll fill in all the holes in my sermon, okay? Read 1 Samuel, get a background to everything we're looking at in 2 Samuel. As you read through 1 Samuel, what you'll find is something so characteristic of David is he inquires of the Lord. For example, I'm jumped ahead. You know, his relationship with God was so real. It was so personal that he would instinctively ask his father what to do. Before he would do something, maybe what you and I would logically have probably thought is the obvious thing to do, David inquires of the Lord, Lord, what do you think? What do you want me to do? So, for example, in 1 Samuel 23, when there is a town called Keilah, has been taken over by the Philistines, and there David has this army of great warriors. I mean, if I was David, I'd be saying, right, let's go down and save this town. And yet David, you read twice, asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go down? Yes or no? In the end, yes, go down. Later on in 1 Samuel 30, when the Amalekites have attacked Ziklag and they carry off David's wives and families as spoils of war. Verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, the Lord answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. This is a pattern that is characteristic of David. David doesn't just jump in and do the obvious, the apparently obvious. But what we find of this godly man is that he is depending upon the Lord. He's waiting on God. He's waiting for God's guidance. And he's waiting for God's timing. And again, this is another characteristic that marks David out as the better king, the right king this time for Israel. You see, Saul went to the witch of Endor for help. David humbles himself and waits on the Lord. David goes to God for help. And the Lord listens to him. The Lord answers him. So the first question we want to ask ourselves tonight is, well, how did David inquire of the Lord? How did he do it? Well, if you read those passages in 1 Samuel, which I know you're all going to do this week now, as you read them, what you find is in the detail there, you read of someone called Abiathar the priest. Abiathar the priest. Abiathar had joined David's band of men when Saul, in his mad jealousy, had massacred all the priests at Nob. Abiathar escapes and joins David, and coming to David, Abiathar brings his ephod, that special piece of clothing which contained the Urim and the Thummim, if that's the right way to pronounce them. You read in Exodus 28, verse 30, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus, Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelite over his heart before the Lord. There's great symbolism in that. We haven't time to look at tonight, but think about that when you get home. These were two stones, apparently, the Urim and the Thummim. Two stones, one was dark, one was light. And so you would ask God certain questions and then see how the stones landed. They were the ways that God would give you the answer as to what he wanted you to do. So a light stone meant yes, a dark stone meant no, apparently. So through Abiathar the priest and his two stones, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns in Judah?" "Yes." "Where shall I go up?" Well, how do you answer that with only two stones? I'm presuming David would have gone through various place names. Is this the place? No. Is this the place? No. Is this Hebron? Yes. This is the place. Eventually, the stones would have conveyed the Lord's answer. So what we find here, David is moving at the pace the Lord wants him to move at. Which is hard, isn't it, for us sometimes? Because we like to move at our own pace, especially in this age of technology, this age of tweeting and texting. We want it now. We want Virgin Super Broadband, not BT, whatever. We want it now. So we upgrade, we keep upgrading because we want it now. The godly man waits on the Lord. And sometimes that's hard. David is moving at the pace the Lord wants him to move at. And he is moving in the direction the Lord wants him to move in. So the next question to ask ourselves this evening is, well, how do we in this age inquire of the Lord? David and later on after the exile, Ezra, they are still using the Urim and the Thummim, Ezra 2 verse 63. Prior to Pentecost, you read in Acts chapter 1, there the early apostles, they're looking to replace Judas. Who do we choose? They have two people. Then they cast lots, verse 26, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. We live post-Pentecost. We live in this age of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has now been poured out into his church. So how do we now inquire of the Lord? Well, there's lots of helpful things we could do. We could talk to godly people. Yes, we could get advice from people you know to be mature, godly Christians. But ultimately, we have the Bible. Ultimately, we have a completed Bible in our hands. And so we inquire of the Lord through humble spiritual prayer. We read his word. We regularly read his word. We meditate upon his word. And we patiently wait upon the Lord, listening to him as we read his word. And so what we find is that as we become more acquainted with God's word, what we find is that God's commands and God's principles contained in his word, they direct us in God's will for us. And we keep coming back to God in prayer. Humble spiritual prayer, looking for God to speak to us through his word. Bill Arnold, a commentator, writes this: any speculative revelation that contradicts scripture is wrong. It's just wrong. And I've heard many a story. Well, I felt God was telling me to leave my wife and go after her. Or I felt God was telling me to do this or to do that, when clearly scripture contradicts that. Any speculative revelation that contradicts scripture is wrong. It's through scripture that we believe God still communicates and teaches us, just as he communicated and instructed in Old Testament days. So we are people of the book. And as people of the book, God prompts us and directs us and shows us the way we should go. And so, friends, you really need to be in God's Word, reading it regularly, systematically, daily, listening to God. As you read God's Word, God is speaking to you, for you then to speak back to Him in prayer. So there's this conversation going on. As you sense God is saying something to you through His Word, you can take that back via prayer as a conversation. Lord, is this what you're saying to me about that job? Is this what you're saying to me about this man? About this house? About this church or whatever? It's a conversation you're having with God, waiting on Him, going at His pace, looking to Him, humbling yourself before Him, saying, Lord, what do you want? Calvin writes this: even though David clearly knew that God had constituted him as king and that Saul had trespassed, even though the time was ripe for him to enjoy the crown, nevertheless, he asked God to tell him what he should do. Why? Calvin asks. Because although he was on the way, he still knew that he could err seriously if God did not guide him. So Calvin writes, let us learn through all of life to go to the Lord, especially when we're facing an important decision. Let us find out what is to be done, and let us not be so self-assured that we fail to pray God to show us what is useful and expedient. David inquired of the Lord, and that's something that you and I can learn from. But then look at verse 2. So David went up there to Hebron. You see, that's the other side of inquiring of the Lord. Having heard what God wanted, David does it. I don't know what David thought of Hebron. Maybe David might have wanted to go somewhere else. But he said, Lord, where do you want me to go? And God said, go to Hebron. So he went, okay, I'll go to Hebron. And you see there verses 2 and 3 showing the men, as it were, burning their bridges behind them, committing themselves and their families to the will of God, and they settled down in Hebron. Don't miss that. We often hear, you know, what does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? Do you really want to know what God wants you to do? Do you? Do you really want to know where God wants you to go? Do you? Oh, I hope He wants me to go here, but not over there. I never wanted to come up to the northeast, you know. I never wanted to. But this is where God has put me. This is where God wanted me to be. Do you really want to know where God wants you to be? If you are, then do it when He tells you what He wants you to do, where He wants you to go. So David went up there. This whole inquiring and doing of David, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus and how He only said and did what the Father told Him and showed Him. In John 5, verse 19, it says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus is always our perfect example. He says this in Hebrews 10, verse 7, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. Essentially, what we're talking about tonight is this principle of obedience. This principle of obedience perfectly worked out in the one who became obedient even unto death. Of you and I learning to say, not my will be done, but His. Not my agenda, but His. Not what I think, not what I presume to be right, but His. in his timing and in his strength. So they move into Hebron and the surrounding area, and the men of Judah, the tribe of that area you see there, they come and they anoint David king over the house of Judah, verse 4. This is now David's second anointing, but it's his first public anointing. He had been anointed previously by Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16. That was a secret anointing as the king of Israel, but here he is publicly anointed king of Judah. So the fullness of his kingdom hasn't yet come, but it has definitely come. The fullness hasn't come, but the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God with the man chosen by God. The man with a heart after God's own heart. The man appointed by God to reign over his people. That kingdom, though small, though limited, it has definitely begun. It's like that little mustard seed. It's small, but it will grow. It won't be for another 7 years or so before the promised kingdom is completed. And then David is publicly anointed again in chapter 5, verse 3. Then it'll be king of all Israel. But we mustn't miss the point here. The kingdom is in their midst. Yes, it's sort of back and beyond Hebron. It's only one tribe, Judah. But God's chosen king is reigning. And one day when all his enemies are defeated, then will he reign over all. Does that remind you of anything? It should. It's you. It's you, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. And if you are a Christian here this evening, you're part of that. You're a citizen of that heavenly kingdom of God. This church here on Welbeck Road is just one of the many embassies throughout the world which represent God's kingdom now. God's kingdom has come. It's in our midst. And one day our king, whose kingdom today appears small, appears insignificant, one day the extent of his kingship will be revealed to all. One day his will be the only kingdom, a kingdom of peace and truth and of righteousness. Today his kingdom is only visible to those who have eyes to see. Whatever size of signage we put up outside there, you know. It's only visible to those who have eyes to see it, but one day the whole world will see and recognize and agree, actually, that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, that he really is King of Kings. But his kingdom has come now. Just like we see here with David here in Hebron. Now it's small, it seems. Well, not all that significant, but it's there. It's the beginning. And one day in 7 years, symbolism, he'll get all of Israel. That's David's kingdom, verses 1 to 4. Let's come back, please, to Jabesh Gilead at the end. I want to close with that. Because I now want to contrast David's kingdom with the other kingdom. I want to contrast David's divinely ordained and timed anointing as king in Judah with Ish-bosheth's kingship in Mahanaim, verses 8 to 11. And really, this guy, Ish-bosheth, isn't really a reigning king at all. He's more of a puppet for Abner. Abner was Saul's cousin. 1 Samuel 14, verse 50. He was also the commander of Saul's army. You see there in verses 10 and 11, that Ish-bosheth reigned for 2 years over Israel, whereas David reigned for 7 years and 6 months over the house of Judah. The timing of those two kings, it's probable that Ish-bosheth reigned his 2 years towards the end of David's 7 years. And so for the first 5 years, Abner was like a ruling warlord. He was like a military leader fighting against the Philistines, establishing their borders again, especially after what had happened back in 1 Samuel 31 and the massacre on Mount Gilboa. But now, having established Israel, having now got his borders up, as it were, Abner now sticks Saul's last son on the throne. And I deliberately use the word stick. He sticks Saul's last son on the throne because notice there is no mention of divine direction like with David. There's no mention of seeking divine approval. No mention of any public anointing like David had in verse 4. No mention of popular support like David had in verse 4. The contrast is obvious. The contrast is stark. One king is of God. The other king isn't. Ish-bosheth is purely a puppet in Abner's hands, because Abner knew that God had promised the kingship to David. We'll see that later on in chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 18. Abner there is trying to bring Israel under David's kingship. Here in chapter 2, in Abner choosing Ish-bosheth, what he is doing is he's opposing God. You see, when you know what you ought to be doing, but you're not doing it, it's sin. When you know what God wants you to do, but you don't do it, you're opposing him. You're rebelling against him. Abner here is rebelling against God. He knows what God's will is, and yet he still chooses to oppose it. He will not have this man David reign over him. And so he puts in place Ish-bosheth. Interesting name. It means son of shame. It doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? In fact, some commentators say his name might even have been Ish-baal, son of Baal, connecting it with the Canaanite god. And the only recorded royal act that Ish-bosheth does, you read there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he gives orders to do what David tells him to do, to get his wife, Michal, if I can never quite pronounce her name properly, to get his wife back for him. That's the only command you read Ish-bosheth giving in his two-year reign, and he does what David wants him to do. So there is this big contrast here, isn't there? Two kings, two kingdoms. Two kingdoms in conflict with each other, you see there in chapter 3, verse 1. One kingship is of God and the other is of man. One is promised blessing, the other is doomed to fail. And so my closing question is, which one would you want to belong to? That's the question David brings to the men of Jabesh-Gilead in verses 4b to 7. Who are these men of Jabesh-Gilead? Well, this is a town or a village that had a special relationship with Saul. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, they had cried out for help. They were under attack. And so Saul, as a newly appointed king of Israel, he gathered the armies of Israel around him and went and delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead from their enemy. Then in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, when the men of Jabesh-Gilead hear what's happened to Saul, they come and they take care of his body. They show great bravery. They show great loyalty to Saul and his family. And David recognizes that. He commends them for it. He thanks them for it. Verses 5 and 6 there. These people had clearly shown loyalty and kindness to Saul. And so David now, as it were, prays that the Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor, i.e. kindness and faithfulness. So David is speaking to them in a very winsome way, leading them to verse 7, wooing them to verse 7. Now then, be strong and brave. For Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Choose me, the newly anointed king, as your new king. It's quite bold what David's doing here. But he's true in everything he has said. Don't be tempted to now submit to Ish-bosheth's kingdom. Come to my kingdom. Leave that kingdom. Leave your loyalty to that doomed king and come into my kingdom. Submit to me. I will reign over you. I will show you kindness. I will be faithful to you. I will take care of you. Come and be part of my kingdom. Does that sound familiar to you? It reminds me of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This king who woos people to come and leave their kingdom and come into his kingdom. Turn their back on the king they serve, the devil. Leave him and join his kingdom. Come under his kingship. Take his yoke upon them and learn from him. Christ's kingdom is small. It seems weak. It seems vulnerable. The world seems so much bigger. The world seems so much popular. That kingdom looks so much more favorable today. But the truth is, you see, it's Christ's kingdom alone that's promised blessing. It's Christ's kingdom which alone in the end will stand. In the end. In the in-between period which we're in now, there is conflict, as David will find out in chapter 3, verse 1. There is conflict of various sorts between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, which is what Ish-bosheth represents. So leave that kingdom. Turn your back on that doomed kingdom and join the kingdom of God. Submit yourself to Christ as king. Jabesh-Gilead here is positioned between these two kings, these two kingdoms. A true kingdom which appears like a mustard seed, and a false kingdom, a forced kingdom. But it's the true kingdom which will last. This is the call of the gospel, friends, for you and I, if we haven't already, to renounce the cursed kingdom, which is doomed to fail, and to embrace Christ as your king, to submit to him, to bow the knee to him, and to say, Lord, I want to do your will now. Once I lived in blind obedience to the devil, but now, Lord, I turn from him and I turn to you. You died for me. You came to seek me. Lord, you have won my heart. Now you are my king, my Lord. May someone here tonight do that and know Jesus Christ as their king and Lord. Lord, we thank you for what we have seen in this passage this evening. We thank